The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 71 and 72. Last two verses of this chapter. All right, well, you know the drill. We are here assembled to take in the word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are all afflicted with the same problem. That is, we came into this world with a genetic sin nature, which we cannot shed, which it is not being changed in any way, and will certainly not be eradicated prior to getting our resurrection bodies. So the genetic sin nature produces sins, shock, shock. Sins are a violation of the righteousness of God. They put us out of fellowship. And so therefore, in order to get back into fellowship immediately, all we have to do is agree with God. That is essentially what confession means. It means to say the same thing as, to acknowledge to God that He is right and we were wrong, and that's all He wants out of His children. And instantly, of course, as we know, it restores you to fellowship upon that confession. That's all it takes. It is a grace operation, just like salvation was a grace operation. You brought nothing to the table at salvation. You bring nothing to the table in rebound other than your willingness to orient to what God has already said. So it's time to rebound if necessary and get prepared and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan of grace by which You have called us, even from eternity past, knowing all things, and still called us anyway. We recognize that it is not a matter of whether we are smart enough, strong enough, or any of these other factors. It is a matter of whether or not we desire to do Your will, and whether or not we are positive and willing to do the things that are necessary in order to make the adjustments to Your plan. We recognize that You continue to provide grace in phase two so that we can continue to assimilate Your word, to grow up spiritually, to make good decisions, and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards You have for those that diligently seek You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the low point of Peter's life to this point probably. And maybe in his life ever, as he has engaged now in a series of three denials of Jesus Christ. The fact that he even knows Him, that he is associated with Him. He has completely disassociated himself from Jesus at every turn here. And in this last one, as we saw, he began to curse and swear and said, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him. Again here, even though we have an aorist, it's how Jesus said, clearly he's remembering back, and so it has the force of a pluperfect, had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And we were into this, making this distinction last night with this word rhema that Jesus uses. That Mark uses here in verse 72, rather, which focuses on the utterance, that which is said, the word, the spoken word. And so point 29, the prophecy is referred to by the Greek noun rhema, which emphasizes the speech. Again, the spoken word, that which has been said out loud. And although some denominations, particularly charismatics and the like, have sought to force a major distinction between the spoken word of God, rhema, and the written word of God, logos, such a distinction cannot be substantiated. When you look into the Bible, you find out that that doesn't hold water. And so, again, people will take, they don't have to be trained very much, and they can find something to hang themselves with. That really, when one studies it out, you find that their assertions don't hold water. So 31, although each word can be used in a particular context with a specific shade of meaning or nuance, in some cases they are not much more than synonymous. 32, as an example, both terms are used in the phrase the Word of God, with no apparent difference in meaning. Ephesians 6:17 is the first one there. And so, if there is a major difference in the meaning, it's not evident in these passages. Ephesians 6:17. And he says, put on also the helmet of salvation. Now, in another place, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians, the helmet of salvation is referred to as the hope of salvation. So what protects our thinking in the angelic conflict? The realization, the knowledge of the fact that this doesn't go on forever. There is an end to this. That we have a phase 3 coming, that one day the fight will be over. Now, till then, you got to keep your helmet on. Otherwise, your mind's going to get fried and all that. But the fact is, we have a hope of salvation. We know that this battle is only for a limited duration. As much as it may rage, as difficult as it may get, it's only of limited duration. And so, how long can one take it? That kind of becomes the question. So put on for a helmet the hope of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is, in this case, Rhema, the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, is this the spoken or written Word of God? Both. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. And in fact, the fact is, even though here it's Rhema, the quote spoken word of God, God's not speaking his word anymore. The canon has been closed. So in this context, I would say it has to be equivalent to what we have here in the written canon, even though technically that's not what you would, you know, if you're forcing these distinctions on every passage, this passage does not bear that distinction. And also Hebrews 4:12 is the one we quote before every Bible class, in fact. For the Word of God is living and active. So what's in view here? The written or spoken Word of God? Well, if you're forcing these distinctions, it would be the written Word. So the written Word is just as alive as the spoken Word. That's kind of the whole point of all of this. So if you run across those types of deals, or if you've ever been exposed to these Rhema-type ministries, they really aren't based on sound substantive exegesis or even on what the words actually mean. They've made distinctions where distinctions don't exist. Well, 33, this is the second of the two times Mark uses this terms, and both times involved emphatic and unwelcome predictions. Mark 9:32 was the other one. And he was stating the matter, that's the translation there of Rhema, he was stating the matter plainly. And in this case, it doesn't mean much more than that. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made, and they translated it, the remark. I mean, obviously, it was spoken. Obviously, we know that. But again, the idea here is he only uses this twice, and there's no big distinction to be made here. 34, while the conjunction host, like or as, and that's what you have here next in the Greek, Peter remembered the word is translated here, the remark, how he remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him. They've translated it like it's pos, P-O-S, but it's not. It's hos, which normally sets up a comparison, a simile. Like or as is the way the word is typically translated. Peter remembered like Jesus had said, had made the remark to him. But here it's almost equivalent to the relative pronoun. One could readily translate this in context without doing any disservice to it. It's used with the force of the relative pronoun. Peter remembered, that should be remembered, that which would be more like the relative pronoun host, which actually looks different than this host, which is a conjunction. The one host is actually looks like this in the Greek, and the other one is the omega host. And so they're different words, even though they sound the same, and they have different meanings, and they're spelled differently, essentially. So here it refers to the entire situation and the manner in which Jesus had spoken his prophecy. In 35, it was not simply that Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. The entire situation came flooding back into his thinking, and apparently with emotionally devastating results. 36, the conjunction preen before is used with the infinitive phoneo, sounds or crows, to denote action that is subsequent to the main verb. So in other words, when Peter remembered, he remembers now how Jesus had said, and then he jumped back before a cock crows three times. So there's a lot of time jumps going on here in this verse. And you have to kind of keep track of those. That's the point of all of this. So the sense of this is that Peter will have denied Jesus three times before a rooster will crow twice. So before to crow is twice, although it's an infinitive, it really has the force of a future indicative. Before this rooster does this, you're going to deny me three times. In 37, although there are minor textual differences in the word order of the different Greek texts, all both have the adverbs dis and tris, or dis and tris, actually is how they should be pronounced. But many place these terms next to one another in order to form a memorable play on words. And I believe the Nestle Allen 27 edition, the one I use as my primary text, it does have them right here side by side. But several other editions do as well. So the word order here to me is not as big a deal, other than scribes may have put them together to make it more memorable. Or this may have been the way Mark recorded it. Mark may have written it this way to make it more memorable. Well, 38, at this point, Peter is forced to consider all that Jesus had said, all his denials of Jesus' assertions, and now the reality of his three denials. Now, 39, the word translated by the New American Standard as began, and he began to weep. As I pointed out last night, there's just no attested meaning that this word means began anywhere, anytime, at all. So this forms, they've kind of done a gloss here, I think, in the New American Standard, because they don't want to deal with the fact that this word doesn't mean began, which is really evident. The first thing that would stand out if you were reading Greek and you read through this verse, the minute you saw this, you would think, that's weird. This is strange. This word shouldn't be in this context. But there's no textual issues. There's no textual emendations. There's no evidence of textual corruption here. That this is the word that's there, as difficult as it is. So the word translated began is the verb epibalo, which literally means to cast or throw upon. In 40, it is used most often of the casting or laying on of hands, which is the manner in which it is used to record the arrest of Jesus. Let's look at Mark since we're there. 14:46. They laid hands on him, epibalo. So in that context, you would translate it, they arrested him, because this is a legal context. And so epibalo is a word that is not technical. It can be used in a lot of different contexts. There's also the laying on of hands, i.e., Paul's told by Timothy, do not lay hands on any man quickly. Don't be too quick to do this. Well, laying on of hands in that context doesn't mean arrest. It means to put a stamp of approval on. Don't put a stamp of approval on somebody too quickly without considering the issues. 41, in fact, of the 18 times the word is used, it is used in the context of seizing or arresting someone 10 times. And once it's used of casting upon, i.e. laying the hand to the plow. Anyone who puts their hand to the plow, as Jesus said, and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. That's epibalo, to throw or cast the hand to something. Well, 42, other usages include that of casting a piece of unwashed cloth or untreated cloth over a damaged portion of a garment in order to repair it. We saw that in Mark. We can look in Mark here. These are all just parallels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke passage. But they constitute three of the separate usages. Mark 4:37. Well, that clearly isn't right. How about, let's see. Must have been in 3 somewhere. No, 2. 2. I missed it. Oh, well. It's Mark 2. I'm not sure what I got there. Mark 2:21. No one casts a piece of patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. They've translated here, and you can see why. They've translated here as sews, because context dictates that's what's in view, that you wouldn't take a piece of unwashed garment and sew it to a garment that had already been shrunk. Because then when the new piece shrinks and you've got it cut to the right size, it's going to pull away and the tear is going to be worse and you're going to have a bigger hole. That's the idea there. Well, 43, the other four usages include waves casting over or breaking over the bow of the boat. Well, that's probably Mark 4:37. Let's hope it's right this time. If it's not, I'll just use it in the next point. I'm going to keep using it until it gets right. It'll be right eventually. We'll make it fit somewhere. The other one should have been 2:21. I just got my wires crossed on that one, so you can dock my pay, I guess. So there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were casting over. Well, what was casting over? It was the water, literally. The water was what was doing it. The waves are composed of water, as we know. It's used of casting the garments on a donkey. We saw that in Mark 11:17. And you can see where that would be, to cast upon. You know, it would be like saddling a horse, throwing garments on a donkey. It's used of the portion of the inheritance that's cast, or quote, bequeathed to the prodigal son. There in Luke 15:12, he says, "Give me my portion of the inheritance that's coming to me." And so the father does. And so you can see one of the things is that it's used in a broad variety of contexts. And the context, really, because it's not a technical term, the context has to determine how you translate it. And it's used of Paul not seeking to cast a noose or a restraint or a limitation on those that are single. 1 Corinthians 7:35 there, it's used in the context of, hey, I'm giving you all these rules to live by, but I'm not trying to make your life difficult. And there to cast upon a restraint would be the idea. You might say muzzle even, or put a bit into the mouth. That, you know, these are restraints, like a restraint you would put on a horse, or even a restraint you might put on an ox. So 7:35, "This I say for your own benefit, not to cast a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Well, 44, in every usage, outside of the one found in verse 72, there is either an accusative to define what is cast upon, whether they're casting upon the hands, that means to lay hands on, say, a rest, casting upon the cloth, or casting a restraint upon, or what is cast is very clear from the context. For instance, Mark 4:37 clearly implies that the waves were casting water. You can supply the term water there pretty readily and not do any damage to what's there, and explains actually more fully what's happening, because we know that that's what it's doing. The waves were casting over the boat. Well, what were they casting? Water. And so that's pretty easy. I mean, most of the context you can figure out. And I think even reading it in the English, if you knew where the words occurred in the English, which you wouldn't, because you can see how differently it's translated in various contexts. But if you knew where they were, the context almost defines it for you. Well, here it doesn't at all. So 45, this usage of epibalo is so unusual that there is absolutely no consensus. And this is after 2,000 years of church history, figure. And nobody, they are still scratching their head over this one. I'm so arrogant, I think I got it figured out. Well, I beat myself over the head, but what could this possibly mean? And you pray about it. And I'd spent a lot of time on this one thinking about it, actually. No lexicon has been able to fit this use into any of the attested meanings of the verb. So the first thing that must be noted is that both Matthew and Luke indicate that Peter went out prior to the time he burst into tears. Both used an aorist participle to denote action antecedent to when he began to weep. And in our verse here, literally what you have, however you want to translate epibalo, what the verse says is, having done whatever it is epibalo is, having done this, he began to weep. He started weeping. So whatever epibalo refers to has to be done before Peter starts crying. And in the Matthew passage, Matthew 26:75, I need to look at that one actually in the Greek right quick. Now Matthew is kind of nice, but in Matthew it says, having gone out, and it uses exerchomai, which is the simple verb to go or come with the prefix ek, out from. So having gone out, and I would take that to refer to having left the courtyard. We know where Peter is. He's in the courtyard below that second story where Jesus has been held. So having gone out, well, Matthew's easy, because he actually even follows it with the adverb exo. Having gone out outside. Okay, that one's easy. Wow, okay. I know. But epibalo here does not fit that. It doesn't mean to go out. In any attested usage of it all, it never means to leave. At all. Well, 47, Mark also uses an aorist participle here. Actually, let me look at the Luke one too, Luke 22:62, just to see. I think he probably also provides a discrete verb there that makes it easier to tell. And yeah, he uses exerchomai as well. As a matter of fact, he uses the identical construction Matthew does. And having gone out outside, very same thing, uses exerchomai plus the adverb exo to follow it up. Because sometimes there's some built-in redundancy in the Greek. Sometimes a word will have a prefix preposition to it, and then it'll repeat the preposition for emphasis. He went out outside. So then you really get the force of it. Well, 47, Mark also uses an aorist participle, which indicates that whatever this verb references took place before Peter began to cry. Now, some have supplied an object like garment. Having cast upon his garment, i.e. throwing his garment over his head. The only reason I would kind of reject that, I would have thought if Peter was going to do that, he would have done it when they were trying to recognize him. They're trying to figure out who he is and they're accusing him all this time. I mean, I would think he would have covered up before then if he were going to cover up. And I don't see, there's no real usage of, why would anyone, like for an expression of grief and all, you don't cover up with a garment, you rend it, you tear it, would be the Jewish expression of grief. And we certainly know whatever we can say here that we can prove is that Peter's very grieved. Peter's very upset. We know that. I mean, I don't think there's any question. Nobody would debate that. Well, B, others supply an object or phrase like the ground, indicating that Peter threw himself to the ground and began to cry. Well, that would seem weird, too. I mean, he's in the courtyard. He's scared. Now, let's assume, put yourself in Peter's place. Do you see yourself throwing yourself on the ground and crying like a baby in this context? I don't see that. And plus, we have the Matthew and Mark or the Luke passages, which says he went out before he began to cry. So you have to reject both of these, I think, because whatever this is, it had to happen before he started crying. And the implication, I think, is that something happened, something cast upon, that he had to deal with. Well, see, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament suggests that it can have the idea of starting or beginning. But that is very unlikely here, since Mark has just used the verb archo to commence or begin. He's used it 25 times already, and he just used it in that previous verse. When it says he began in verse 71 to curse or swear, there's archo, the verb to begin. And that's been Mark's normal way of expressing the commencement of an action. Would be archo with an infinitive. He began and then you have a complementary infinitive. He began to what? Whatever it was. So 48, it would appear to this interpreter that there are a few pretty obvious choices as to what the implied object should be. But it must be admitted that these usages are not attested either. A, the first suggestion would be the subject of epibalo might not be Peter, but rather the subject might be Jesus, with the implied accusative of ophthalmos, the eyes. To cast the eyes upon would mean to see somebody. And although, again, that's not an attested usage of epibalo, but I can certainly see, given the meaning of the words, where it would work. And this is an attractive option since Luke makes it explicit that Jesus looked directly at Peter just as the rooster crowed. Luke 22:61. And again, let me look right quick at the Greek here. Yeah, but he just uses the simple verb in blepo. Which has the idea of looking intently or staring. Luke makes it explicit in Luke 22:61. The Lord turned and stared at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. So epibalo here, if one changed the subject and sees this as a different subject, and having cast upon, in other words, Jesus having looked upon him, Peter began to weep. Now the problem is typically when you've got an aorist participle followed by a verb in any tense, you don't have a change of subject. It's the same subject that's in view. And then see, in a similar vein, Peter may be the subject, and that's the one I went with. The implied accusative of the eyes, meaning that Peter cast his eyes upon Jesus. Again, Luke's account would indicate that Peter looked at Jesus at the same time. And the last suggestion, again, is that the verb is being used similarly to the root verb balo, to cast or throw. Say in John 13:2, it's used there. That's another option. I mean, I explored every option here because I figured out, well, heck, nobody else has figured this out. I might as well try to. So that's why I get the big bucks. So John 13:2 here. And supper having already take place, the devil cast into the heart of Judas. And so this gets into the issue of Satan and getting demons and all that getting into people's thinking. So if you use it in that sense, if such is the case, then the idea is that Peter fully casts himself to the memory of all that has transpired. In other words, he sort of throws himself into it. I mean, when things happen sometimes and you have memories, you can either remember them, think about it, and move on, or you can really throw yourself into it and relive it and do all of that. That's an option here, I think, is that Peter really relives all of this in its gory detail, which only makes him feel worse. So he is so absorbed and overwhelmed by all that is breaking upon his thinking that he experiences an immediate and severe depression. And 49, while a definitive answer may still await, it is clear that the idiom is obscure. And it is equally clear that Peter's dogmatic and arrogant assertions of loyalty and faithfulness have been replaced by an attitude of remorse and depression. I opted my thinking is it's C. That Jesus saw, you know, when Peter stared directly at him, the idea is that Peter had to have seen this. And Mark is the only one that I think might indicate here that Peter at that same time cast his eyes on Jesus, just as Jesus was staring at him. Now, if you didn't feel bad enough already, you've done all that Peter has done, and all this is breaking upon you, the reality of all this, then suddenly here's Jesus coming out, having been beaten, and is showing the signs of that beating and abuse, and he stares right directly at you. How do you feel then? Again, I know people feel guilty. That's why I don't even look at them in Bible class, because you're always so guilty. And I don't want you, you know, being weirded out or nothing. So, but if, you know, I've had people do that, though. They walk out after class and say, "You looked at me, you met me, didn't you?" No. No. Not necessarily. Stop being paranoid. I'm really not paranoid. You're not paranoid if they are against you, however. Well, the whole point is, if Peter saw this at the same time Jesus stares at him, I mean, this is a powerful second. I mean, this is a powerful moment for Peter. It's overwhelming, in fact. Because, you know, he's probably thinking, you know, what would you think if Jesus looked at you after he told you all of this and you continue to just reject it and blow him off and blow him off and blow him off. And then he looks right at you and he knows what Peter's thinking. And, of course, Peter recognizes that Jesus has known what they're thinking on certain occasions. So I think all of this together, I think that my feeling is that the idea is here, Peter cast his eyes on Jesus at the same time Jesus, essentially we might say, cast his eyes on Peter. Well, 50, the full realization of his arrogance, his rejection of Jesus' teaching, his lies, his denials, his repeated oaths and curses, have now caused him to see exactly what sort of person he is. Well, as we've told you, you know, as we've gone along, we've told you this perfect law of liberty, this mirror we look into, it exposes a lot of ugly stuff. And that's just the way it is. I mean, it would be real nice if we all were just wonderful people all the time, but we're not. And when you see how ugly you can be, it's not a pleasant realization. It's disturbing sometimes. And that's why some people will not continue to expose themselves to the truth, because they can't handle the fact that they're not who they think they are in their own mind, and the Word of God keeps bringing this to their view. and they don't want to deal with it. It's nice to go through life and just think, well, I'm a nice person. Well, I've known for years I'm not, so I've never been deluded. I've never thought that. Whatever problems I have, it hasn't been that one. I haven't been walking around and thinking, oh, I'm just a nice person, and God's lucky to have me kind of deal. Not that at all. So it's unpleasant. I mean, and it really is. When you have to see what kind of person you are, and then you have to make choices about that and deal with it. Or you rationalize it away. You don't want to do that. That doesn't solve the problem. Well, 51, although Mark records no further information, and the reader is really left to guess what happened to Peter here, Matthew and Luke make it plain that he departed the courtyard and apparently without anyone attempting to stop him. In 52, both of those accounts use an aorist of the verb clio, which is the verb for expressing an inner emotion that is strong enough to cause one to shed tears. We cry, essentially tears are an expression of what's going on in our soul. Be it sadness, happiness, grief, pain, whatever it is. We have these strong emotions that are a part of our human experience. And when these emotions come that are strong enough, we respond to them. We cry. And it's not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of what's going on in the soul. So the reality is, Mark uses the imperfect of the same verb here to denote an extended period of weeping. Now, they both just said, oh, he went out and he wept, kind of point of time, that was it. Now, Mark says he was weeping. This went on for some time, we're not told how long. But if you've ever been really sad, depressed, and down, and all of that, you might cry for sometimes an extended period. Or you might cry on and off. You might start crying, and then you might kind of get it together, and then you know. Then later on, you start crying again, it hits you again, and you start crying. And so I think that's probably the way it was with Peter. I mean, I'm sure it came in waves over the course of the rest of that. And then, of course, we're not really told if any of the disciples, it doesn't appear, other than maybe John, that any of the disciples are present at the crucifixion. So it appears that Peter may have gone through two or three days of this. You really don't know. I mean, it devastated him. There's no question about that. I mean, he was devastated by this. Well, 53, Matthew and Luke both supply an adverb to describe the manner in which Peter wept. The adverb tikros, actually, comes from a family of words that are used of food that is bitter to the taste, or water that is undrinkable. James 3:11 is one of the places where it's used, and it means that which is bitter. So they've translated it, of course, he wept bitterly. He cried hard. This was a very unpleasant emotional experience for Peter. It wasn't any fun. James 3:11. Oops. Wrong book. 3:11. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? I.e. water that's potable and water that's not. Water that's drinkable and water you can't. Well, 54, the family of words denotes that which is unpleasant to the taste and comes to mean that which is distasteful, disagreeable, or unpleasant to the mind. In 55, that is how it is to be understood in the context of Peter's tears. What has finally gotten through to him about the nature of his actions and character is so unpleasant, bitter, and distasteful that he reacts to his own miserable state with violent and uncontrolled weeping. And again, I think this could have gone on over a period of time. It doesn't mean he just, it was uncontrolled all the time. I mean, I've been in times where I was going through sadness or whatever. And, I might cry hard for a little bit and then I'd get it together again. And I might not cry as hard. Then I might just barely lose it. And then, So nobody knows what I'm talking about here, obviously. But for those of us who've suffered, you can figure out, that there are times when, it's just hard to keep it together. Well, 56, this will be the end for all those that exhibit the same type of arrogance that Peter has manifested. Those that reject the clear teachings of the Bible, those that reject the direction of their spiritual leader, those that substitute their own views will find that misery awaits. Proverbs 14:12. And again, like Paul, I'm not here to cast restraints upon you. I'm here to try to keep you alive to the end as a soldier in a warfare in which we're trapped behind enemy lines. This is a deadly business. People are dying all the time. And my goal is to keep you alive. Not only to keep you alive, but to help you to thrive. That's the real goal. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, this deals with these characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says, we've got a goal. We've got something in mind. What does he say in verse 5? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And he tells Timothy in verse 19, you've got to keep faith. You've got to stick with the principles of the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Well, they've rejected the goal of our very instruction. This is what we're shooting for. And they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's every communicator's fear. He doesn't want his sheep suffering shipwreck. Crashing and burning and never to recover. Making that permanent stumble to a fall from which you never arise. That's what we don't want. So among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, 57, the degree and severity of that misery will likely be commensurate with the degree of arrogance and the level of rejection that the believer has manifested. Let's face it, there's always the matter here, as we all know, of culpability. That to whom much is given, much is required. And as Jesus said, to the one who didn't know very much, he's going to get just but a few strokes. And that, you know, so again, one could make the argument you're better off not learning doctrines. I mean, that would be a logical argument you could make from that. It would be a fallacious argument, but it would be logical. That one could argue, don't learn doctrine because you're just going to be held to a higher standard. But again, then the whole point of the higher standard is also a higher blessing, higher rewards. That's what that's for. 58, at this point, Peter disappears from the narrative and will not be seen again until after the resurrection. And 59, however, Luke makes it plain that following his departure from the courtyard, the physical abuse of Jesus continued. What was started in the upper room with Caiaphas and the high priests and all those men up there, and maybe what few soldiers were there in the guard detail, is escalated when he's taken down into the courtyard. When they receive him back, they do this for however long they seem fit. I don't think it lasted a real long time because, again, I think we're closing in on about 5 in the morning by now, by the time all this comes around. And they've got to be, they need to have him essentially before the Sanhedrin right at daybreak, which is around, I believe, 5:20 or 5:30 that time of year. And then they want to get from there, they got to get a formal complaint, accusation, charge against Jesus that the Sanhedrin approves of, that they can say deserves the death penalty. And then they want to get to Caiaphas, to Pilate as quick as they can, because the Roman governors really got up and got their work out of the way and then lived the rest of the day as a man of leisure. That was their deal. And so it was not unusual for them to be holding their proceedings at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so they know all this. And so they know they've got a little bit of a time crunch. So I don't think Jesus was abused a long time in the courtyard there, but clearly some of it went on. And Luke fills that in for us in verses 22 there, 63 and 64. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him. They learned this blindfolding game apparently from upstairs. They saw the chief priests and elders and all involved in this. And they were saying, prophesy. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Well, 60, Matthew and Mark only allude briefly to the fact that the third formal trial was held before the Sanhedrin sometime later that morning. They both only devote a verse to that. John does not even mention it. And Luke provides the fullest account. When you get verses 66 through 71 there of Luke 22, this is the actual formal, really the only trial under the Jews, only legal trial that Jesus endured. And when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of God will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said then, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And they said, what further need have we of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He has now claimed equality with God. And he's done it in a public forum before an open court where they say, okay, we've got him for blasphemy. However, again, their problem is the Roman court will not put anybody to death for blasphemy. That's their problem. So what they have to do, and this is what they will do, they will take this charge of claiming to be the Son of God and turn it into a treasonable offense under Roman law by claiming he's trying to set up a kingdom in a rival to Caesar. And so therefore, what we don't have here is blasphemy. What we have is insurrection. What we have is revolution. That was something the Roman governor could deal with, and in fact had to deal with. Had he not dealt with it, he would have been in trouble. Well, 61, there are several important principles that come from Peter's great failure, which are designed to be profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 62, the first is that Peter's arrogance led him to make assertions he would not be able to fulfill. And that same arrogance led him into a situation where he associated with the enemies of his Lord. Well, A, believers should be very cautious when proclaiming their loyalty to the truth, since every aspect of the teaching will be tested at some point. All the doctrine you get is going to be challenged. And recognize that in the angelic conflict, our unseen enemies delight in tripping us up. They delight in us falling on our faces. They love this. 12, 26, and 27. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake the not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that's where we want to be at the end of all of this. Those things which cannot be shaken. That we are, in fact, what we say we are. Well, B, the testings and temptations of life will demonstrate conclusively not only what a person believes, but what he actually applies. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and what he applies is actually the proof of what he believes. Again, people make many assertions about their beliefs. But if there's no application forthcoming, the book of James makes it very plain that if there's no application that substantiates your claim to believe something, then I don't have to believe that you believe it. Because a tree is known by its fruit. You will know them by their deeds. And so therefore, you know, we all have more doctrine, I hope, than we actually apply all the time. Our knowledge, I think, always should outstrip what we do. But never let it be lost on us that just having the knowledge and then settling for not doing it is not acceptable. That's not what God's shooting for. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice. Why? That you're tested. Through various trials, you're distressed. This should make us happy. Why? Because the proving of your faith, again, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, is parenthetic. The proving of your faith may be found to result. May be found, the subjunctive mood here. How do we know if it's going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor? That's if we pass the test in the crucible of suffering and testing and do the right thing. See, it is far easier to make assertions about one's level of understanding and devotion of the truth than it is to follow through and make the difficult applications incumbent upon disciples. Mark there, we saw that back when Jesus essentially said, if you're going to follow me, i.e. if you're going to be a real disciple, if anyone wishes to come after me, i.e. be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. See, again, any sacrifices we make, they have to be sacrifices on behalf of the doctrine, the gospels, the truths that we know. And those sacrifices are rewardable. Those sacrifices prove our loyalty. You can also see James 1:22 there where he warns about being hearers and not doers. And 1 John 3:8 talks about loving in word and tongue and not in deed and truth. They're contrasting word with deed and tongue with truth. Well, D, arrogance and the rejection of the principles of doctrine may lead to situations in which the believer is in greater proximity to those that are enemies of God's plan. The additional pressure to conform may lead to spiritual compromise. James 4:4, of course, we've seen multiple times this issue of being a friend of the cosmos. This gets people into trouble. Friendship with the cosmos is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, 63 here, the second thing that is obvious in the way Mark sandwiches the accounts of Jesus' trial and Peter's denials is that there are some parallels the reader should see. A, both men faced three distinct tests. Jesus faced his, that should be his, not Holy Spirit. My little spell corrector there did that for me. I left out the I, so I do this to save time when I'm typing. HS means Holy Spirit, so. You leave out the I, however, it changes your whole sentence. Jesus faced his in the house of Annas, and in the house of Caiaphas, and before the Sanhedrin. While Peter was tested three times in the courtyard to deny Jesus. B, one was victorious over the forces of darkness, and one fell prey to the devil. Jesus maintained his integrity on the upper floor, while Peter forfeited his on the lower floor. And see, the reason set forth in Mark is the way both of them approached their test. Jesus stayed awake and prayed, while Peter slept and disobeyed. I mean, these are really good rhymes. I don't know how I do this. It's really great here. But I didn't catch that until I read it out loud. But that's exactly what happened. I mean, there was a big difference in the way they approached all this. 64, the third thing is that Peter did not attempt to rationalize his behavior, his rejection of Jesus' teachings, his arrogance, and his dishonorable denials of the Lord. He thought through this, and allowed the full realization of who he actually was to wash over him. And while this was exceedingly unpleasant, it allowed Peter to see the truth and to stop living in the mental delusion that he had constructed. Many people live in mental delusions of their own construction. Believers, we can't afford to do that. We need to be in contact with the truth, whatever or sometimes however unpleasant that truth may be. We still have to deal with it as the truth. B, the Bible is clear on the matter that a man is not what he thinks himself to be. Rather, a man is what he thinks. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So again, people are not what they think they are. People are what they think. What occupies your thinking? This is the person you are and are becoming. See, if the believer does not acknowledge the flaws and failures that become visible as he looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and does not address them for what they are, that believer will not be blessed in what he does. That's very clear. James 1:25 there. If you want to be blessed in life, you have to stare into this perfect law of liberty and abide by it and not become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. That's where the blessing is. It's the constant repetition of these things. Even when it's unpleasant, you have to deal with it, acknowledge it, work on it, and move on. That's all you can do. Looking into the law of liberty is not designed to depress us to the point where we throw up our hands and quit. Designed to give us the information to where we can say, you know, I see that now. I see that clearly. I got to deal with that. Well, D, this reality may explain the lives of many believers. They cannot fathom why things go the way they do, why they are not blessed, and why they are unhappy and unfulfilled. And I've met many believers like that, and they're always looking at like, I've even heard them say, "Where's mine, God?" Well, like God somehow shortchanged them. Well, here are the rules for how to get yours. You know, the saying in the yuppies in the 80s, "I got mine." Well, if you want God to bless you and you want to get yours spiritually, and there's nothing dishonorable in that, in wanting to be blessed and wanting God to do right by you, then these kinds of things have to be the reality in life. And when they're not, when people look at this and they don't see who they are and they don't acknowledge it, painful as it may be, then they're living in some delusion they've constructed and they're not blessed. And they wonder why. Well, I can tell you why. Right here is why. Well, E, again, while it may be painful to see the reality of the sin nature and its effects in one's life, and Peter demonstrates that it can often be, it is far more dangerous to rationalize one's failures since this leads to spiritual delusion. Proverbs 28:13, and we can't really afford that. So we have to figure these things out, acknowledge them, deal with them, and move on. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always. You better have a fear of God in all this. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And then F, arrogance is a prime factor in the matter of spiritual deception. Satan, of course, forms the primary, example of this. And when coupled with the illusion that one is an island to himself and a rejection of certain teachings, one can easily deceive himself. Isaiah 47:10. And again, our goal is to kind of keep you in touch with the reality. Because ultimately, the truth is what's real. Difficult and painful as it may be, it's what's real. It's what we can count on. Isaiah 47:10, you felt secure in your wickedness. And you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. And by the way, this is in the middle of a prophecy about the United States. This is the United States' mental attitude in terms of our international position. Of the country that we have done, that we have become. And he said, but evil's going to come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. Why? Because they felt secure in their wickedness. They were an island to themselves, they think. We can do whatever we like. And by the way, I hadn't watched it for quite a while, but the last few Colbert reports have just been phenomenal. They've just been funny and right on point. And he said, now we're offering a new one, a new war to you. And the people are saying, well, we haven't liked the present one or the previous one. So I don't think we want this. And then they make fun of Obama for waffling on this. I mean, it is just funny. It is hilarious. If you catch the one from yesterday, it was really funny. But I don't think it's back on now. I think it's all, So, anyway, also you can see 2 Thessalonians there. And then 65, the importance and relevance of Peter's failures. For those to whom Mark writes should be obvious. A, for the church at that time, which was coming under verbal persecution, which would shortly escalate to overt physical abuses, the challenge to remain loyal to the Lord was obvious. This is the test every believer faces, and sometimes in history, it's a test on a national level because the government turns against doctrine. The government turns against the truth. Well, we have to deal with that. Well, B, if Peter, who is now recognized as a first-line apostle, a pillar in the church, could fail to such a significant degree based on his arrogant presumptions, then those likewise being tested should not fall prey to similar types of pride. And lastly, the fact that Peter recovered, point C, and that there was sufficient grace to cover his sins, should encourage anyone that does fail to recognize that there is sufficient grace for his failures as well. And that God doesn't run out of grace. As long as you're alive, God's not finished with you. So when you're dead, okay, we'll say God's finished with you. At that point, the night comes when no man works. That's when you're dead. Then you're done. But as long as you're alive and God's got you here, then there is a time to recover. There is a time for growth. There is a time even for achieving great things spiritually and great rewards. And if Peter could fall to this point, where as a frontline apostle, he denies that he even knows the Lord. And you think back over your sins in life and over the things that depress you. Have you ever really done that? Have you ever really told people, I'm not even a Christian? I mean, essentially, that's kind of what Peter did that night. I mean, he basically said, I have no association with him whatsoever. I'm not following him. I'm not a disciple. I'm not any of that. So, D, while this does not preclude some suffering, which may arise from arrogance, self-induced misery, or divine discipline, recovery and restoration is possible. And in fact, recovery and restoration is always the goal. When you see, even with Hymenaeus and Alexander there, when Paul mentions them, he says, I've delivered them over to Satan. Why? So that they may learn not to blaspheme. The goal was instructive. It wasn't just to kill them. The goal for the incestuous Corinthian wasn't to kill him. It was recovery. That's the goal. That's what we shoot for. And again, as I've said many times, the church, Christianity, is one of the few people that shoot their wounded. Okay, you fail. All right, take them out back. take care of them. And by that I mean put a bullet in their head. No. This is insane. So when people are struggling, if they have a hard time, what do you want to do? You want to try to encourage them. But then they have to take it and run with it and do what they're going to do too. I mean, you can't live it for them. But again, restoration is the goal. And say the incestuous Corinthian, it worked in his case. He did recover as the scripture has it. No evidence that Hymenaeus and Alexander did. Well, still, Paul did the right things by him. Well, while Judas failed and allowed his failure to destroy him. And by the way, we missed on that because Matthew, I believe, is the only one that actually deals with what happens to Judas in the interim. And we actually haven't missed it yet because he hasn't done it as of yet. I think he does it when he sees what goes south here. But I think it's at the beginning of Matthew. Yeah, Matthew 27. Mark does not record Judas' suicide, but Matthew does. Well, while Judas failed and allowed the failure to destroy him, Peter failed as well, but did not allow his failure to destroy him. And F, it seems very likely that while Peter remembered the Lord's words with respect to his denial, hopefully he also remembered his words with respect to his recovery. Because he had told him if Peter had paid attention in Luke. And this is the advantage, of course, that Jesus has that no human communicator has. I can't read the future. I can't know who's positive and who will make it and who's not. Until they show what they are, I can't really fully know. But this is where Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That is to beat the daylights out of you and to kick that cocky arrogance out of you that needs to go. And that was the Lord's plan. Now, Satan wanted to destroy him. Satan wanted to crush him and get him to just quit, throw in the towel, never do anything again. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. So, thus when the believer has blown it spiritually, he must likewise focus on the grace of God and the promises for those that will continue to pursue the intake and application of doctrine. Joshua 21:45 in the Old Testament. As he says here, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So the promises of God are still available. They're still out there. They're still available to believers. And even believers that fail, thank God none of us fail. But if we did, we would need to rebound, say, and get it together. But recognize that, hey, we can go on. We're not done yet. Also, James 4:7-10. And this is just right following all this, he castigates these people in James for their cosmic attitudes and their refusal to separate. And then he says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. But he gives a warning that there is greater grace available in verse 6. God gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, the arrogant, the haughty, all that. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. We know that cleansing the hands, cleansing an extremity, has the idea of dealing with rebound. These people were not rebounding consistently. They weren't dealing with their sins on a regular basis. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And their problem was they were double-minded. They wanted to live one foot in the church and one foot in the cosmos. And guess what, people? That'll never work. God will rip those feet right out from under you. And the fact is, to purify the heart is a bigger process, say, than cleansing the hands. I can wash my hands real easy. The heart is the current you. That means you really need to work on the internal attitudes that prompt these things or that can get you into trouble. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So again, those who will stick with this and pay the price, and again, there's a price to be paid, as there always is, that great blessing still awaits the best, in my opinion, for any believer that's still alive, the best is hopefully yet ahead. I don't want to get to the point where I look back and say, you know, I've really done the best in my Christian life I could ever do. I can never achieve anything more. That would be depressing. I don't know how you would get up in the morning and move on after that. All right, well, we got through that. I wanted to finish that up tonight so we would be ready to start in chapter 15 fresh on Sunday. So I know we moved through that pretty quick. And there's a lot there. There's a lot of things to think about with Peter and his situation and all the applications that flow out of there. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.